Father, we thank you once again for your holy word that you've given us. Father, as we look at this great spiritual battle that has been happening since the fall, Father, we pray that you would help us to have some understanding of what is happening, Father, and to trust and believe that, Lord, you are victorious and reigning and ruling, and you are working out your plans and purposes for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You do not have sheets tonight because of a user error of me trying to get the printer to work, and it didn't work. So then Cheryl got here and it worked. So you'll have to listen old school tonight. And next week I will get you what you are supposed to have tonight or in 2 weeks. But Revelation chapter 12, let me just give you big picture of what you're going to see. Then we're going to read it, and then I'll walk through it. This is a cosmic battle, this particular chapter, of God versus Satan. That's what this particular chapter is. If you remember last week, we looked at chapter 11, and that once again ended another section that ended with really the end of all things. There was the final judgment, the judgment of the wicked and the righteous, and there was the earthquakes and the lightning and all of that that signified the end. And once again, John is going back and showing us what is happening. Chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 themselves are another, they're a section of Revelation, helping us to understand why it is in this world there are evil forces. Why it is there's suffering. Why it is that there's heartache in this world. Revelation 12 also helps us to have confidence that in the midst of a fallen, broken world, where evil does exist, sin does exist, there is a real enemy, that the church will, once again, as I've said over and over and over, be protected and secured and safe in Christ. And so, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, we have one vision of this cosmic battle between Christ and Satan. And then in verses 7 through 17, you have another vision of this same battle from a different perspective. So something that we've seen before already in Revelation, we've seen this where we've seen the same kind of thing from different perspectives. So it's almost kind of like the gospel accounts in some ways, where you have an event and you have it through the lens of Matthew, and then the same event through the lens of Luke and those he was interviewing. And you have the same account, but maybe from a different eyewitness perspective. And the first vision is the perspective of the earth, and the second vision is the perspective of heaven. So let's read through all 17 verses, and then we'll walk through these together. Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child. She cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Once again, this is a great battle in Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We learn that there are three great enemies of the Christian. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we believe that to be so. So we struggle, even as believers, with love for the world rather than love for God. We struggle with the sin that so easily entangles us that we're seeking to kill daily, even as believers. And we also struggle and fight against not flesh and blood, but spiritual forces led by the enemy, the serpent, the great dragon, the devil. And so this is a picture of this conflict. And John is writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit so that once again, those believers caught up in the middle of this great conflict can have courage and endurance and perseverance in the midst of that. And once again, this is a chapter not just all for the future and not just for the past, but for every generation of Christians since the time of Christ till His return. So this is a word for us tonight. Chapter 12, verse 1, we see there's a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So she's beautiful, she's radiant. And then it says that she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. Verse 5 tells us that she gives birth. So the question becomes, who is this woman? Well, as we'll see, verse 5 tells us, as we can see, that this would be the Lord Jesus. So there are some that think this woman is Mary. That seems to make sense. She was the mother, the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus. She and Joseph also go into the wilderness. It tells us that in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness after the birth. They go to the wilderness to escape Herod. And there is some merit to that, but I don't think that this particular woman is just Mary. Remember, Jesus is from the nationality of the Israelites. And so I think that this woman is broader than just Mary, and it's the people of God, the Israelites, that Jesus was promised from all of the Old Testament to come and to be born of. There's a few reasons for that. There, when it says in verse 1 that the woman was clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head was 12 stars, that goes back to Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, when Joseph has this dream and he begins to share that with his family. And what's this dream of? That they would bow down before him. And it's a picture of the people of God, an early visible representation of that people as they were going to multiply and become a large nation. So there's one reason. Then there's others. You have Genesis 3:15, where we have the seed of the woman that would come and crush the head of the serpent. I do think that does find itself in Mary, but again, it also finds itself in the woman of Israel. Isaiah 66 and Jeremiah 4 also speak to this, that there was labor pains of Israel for one to come, and that would be the Messiah. So this woman is in labor, and she's going to give birth. That, we see this picture. We have this picture here. Well, in verses 3 and 4, there's a second sign. There's some danger to this. There was another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Let me just say really quick. Here's a reason why we, at least I, read Revelation in a symbolic way. This is a real enemy, but Satan is not a red dragon, okay? That would be very scary, but he's even scarier than a giant red dragon that we could imagine. So, again, he's real, but this is imagery depicting of who he is. So, this red dragon having seven heads and seven horns, and on his head were seven diadems. That is a scary picture of the enemy. Red by the blood of the martyrs that he kills. Seven heads help us to see his wisdom and his intelligence. His ten horns show his strength and his might. And the seven diadems help us to see, as Ephesians tells us, he's the prince of the power of the air. But he's a false prince. And as we will continue to see in Revelation, he mimics the Lord Jesus trying to lead people astray. That's what he's trying to do. So that's why he looks like, in some ways, some of what the depictions of Christ. As we'll get to Revelation chapter 13 in 2 weeks, it will show more depictions of Satan, of the dragon, of the beast, that seem and sound like Christ in some ways, and that's what he wants as one that can make himself as an angel of light and deceive people. So this is what he's doing. So this is Satan. We found that in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, the devil called Satan. So this is this dragon. And he's got an issue. He's got a problem. Because he knows that there's going to be a son that's born, and he wants to destroy that particular child. Okay? Verse 4. And his tail, the dragon, Satan's tail, swept away a third of the stars and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. There are many interpretations of verse 4 about what sweeping away a third of the stars of heaven mean. Some take this way back to when Satan fell and took with him those angels that fell with him. I think that can make some sense, but I don't think that that's the timing of this verse. This verse seems like that Satan is there ready for when Israel is going to give birth, if you will, to the Christ, to the Messiah. It's the time, the fullness of time, as Galatians 4 says, is there for Jesus to be born, and Satan was ready for that day. So in that time, he swept away a third of the stars. There's some that say that you go to Matthew chapter 2. When King Herod finds out that Jesus is born, what decree did he give to have all those under 2 years old to be killed, all those boys? And there's some that think that that could be that interpretation. I think that makes a lot of sense. There's some that also go back to the book of Daniel. There's a lot of comparisons to Daniel in Revelation. In Daniel 8, verse 10, there was Israelites that were killed during the time of the fourth beast. And some look at that as an interpretation of this verse as well. But regardless, what we do know is that Satan is working, and he's trying to destroy the child. He knows that there's going to be a child to be born, and he wants to destroy that particular child. So then we get to verse 5. She, the woman, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up to God in his throne. So this is the reason why we believe this is the Christ. It's because the child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron comes from Psalm chapter 2. This is what we call a messianic psalm, or a psalm about the Messiah. And it was prophesying, David was prophesying ahead of time that the Son of God would come and rule with a rod of iron from God, and he would rule on the throne. So he came to do that. And then it says her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There is no one else in Scripture that is there at the throne of God except Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, the Lamb that was slain standing there at the throne. It's interesting because John doesn't rehearse for us what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I preach to you the gospel that's of first importance, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He goes from the birth to the ascension. So he's assuming that his readers know the gospel story here. So he begins, he has the birth, and then he has the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And the reason that he is so, that he focuses on this exaltation is he's going to show that it was that exaltation that causes Satan to fall. We'll continue to see that. So this is the Christ. This is the one who has come. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So let me tie a couple of things together as we continue. One, I hadn't said this in verse 5, but this 1 John 3:8 tells us that Jesus came, the Son of God appeared for the purpose to destroy the works of the devil. God sent the Son to destroy his works because he would be the seed of the woman to destroy the head of the serpent. That's one thing that we need to make sure we don't miss. But two, in verse 6, this woman now, after she's given birth to the Christ, flees into the wilderness. So let me tie two things together that I think help us to make sense. The New Testament and the Old Testament, there are all together one people of God. There are some people that interpret the Bible and interpret Revelation that there's two distinct people. You have Israel and then you have the church. But I don't see a break between the two. There's one people of God that God has been redeeming since the beginning of time from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. And the church, the Israel in the Old Testament, and you have Romans 9, 10, 11 talk about the Gentiles being grafted in to those covenant promises. And so it's one people of God. That's going to make sense as we continue to walk through this chapter, because verse 6 now says that after that time, the woman fled into the wilderness and she had a place prepared for her. So that becomes, who is this woman? And again, it's the people of God, but not just Old Testament Israel. It's all of God's people in some sense. And she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. I won't test you and see if you remember that from last week, but if you do remember, I said that 1,260 days was the same as the 42 months that we saw last week. And I at least showed my hand and said that I believe that that's not a literal 3.5 years, but it is the time from the ascension, there in verse 5, to the second coming of Christ. All of the church age is this time that's represented. So, after Jesus was ascended, verse 5, the woman, the people of God, flee into the wilderness, prepared by God, and she would be there nourished for 1,260 days. There's times in the Old Testament where Israel was there in the wilderness and God was supplying their needs, providing for them, nourishing them. The same thing happened with Elijah and his ministry after the 3.5 years where there was no rain. He flees to the wilderness and God provides for him by ravens. And you can see where there's some connections there. So it's during this time the church will be nourished by God. So that's the first vision. We're going to see the second vision now. It's the same thing in some sense, but from a different perspective, Verse 7, and there was a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels were waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. So you have this cosmic battle of good versus evil, if you will, and here's the spoiler alert. Good God always wins, okay? He is in control of all of this. Okay? And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. There are some, again, that look at this passage and see the fall of Satan before Genesis chapter 3. I don't think that this passage is speaking to that, though. I think this passage is speaking to the fall of Satan during the time of Jesus' ministry and his time on the cross. So let me give you two verses that speak to that. In Luke chapter 10, when Jesus sends out the 72 disciples, they come back and Jesus is speaking and having this conversation with them. And it's Luke chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. It says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'The Lord, even the demons are subjected to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning.'" And so when Jesus, the child, the one that would rule with a rod of iron, was born, his ministry there on earth was to destroy the works of the devil. And he begins to do that during his time on earth. Then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, it says this. Paul's speaking about our salvation. "When you were dead in your transgressions and your uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So Paul's speaking about our sins being forgiven in Christ on the cross. And then verse 15, he gives us another picture of what happened at the cross. "When Christ, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And so that verse, Paul is speaking of that the cross, and what goes with the cross is the resurrection. In those two things, it was the defeat of Satan. So we come back to Revelation chapter 12. If we're looking at this picture, the same picture from the heavenly perspective, during that time of the life and death and resurrection, that's when there was no longer a place for Satan. Now, it doesn't always make sense because we don't think about him being there in the heavens. But again, this is what the word is saying. And he's fallen. He's cast down. And he's working, he's cast down to the earth. Verses 10, 11, and 10 and 11, we're going to hit at the end, but let me just read through them again. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven." This is after the casting down of Satan and the others. "Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and authority in his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." So now Satan is after those of God's people on the earth, trying to persecute the church. That makes sense to us. After, if he couldn't kill Christ and keep him dead, then he's going to go after those who follow after the Lord Jesus. But verses 10 and 11 tell us that there's victory for us in Christ. Verse 12, "For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." And Revelation 13 will help us to see that he's working there in the sea and the earth with the two beasts. We'll come back to that in 2 weeks. But notice at the end of verse 12, Satan has a lot of work to do. Why? Because he knows his days are numbered. He has a short time. He is a defeated enemy. Now, he's working. I would argue that he is enchained at this point in some ways, but he's still working. He still prowls around like a roaring lion, but he is a defeated enemy. One pastor gave this kind of example. It's like two boxers in a ring, and one boxer takes and gives a jab or an uppercut and knocks the other one down, and the other one, he's not fully knocked out, he's kind of woozy, and the clock's ticking. It's 1, 2, 3. It's getting close to 10, and he knows that his time is short, and Satan is there, defeated, but still has a little bit of time to work. And that's what's happening and has been happening and will continue to happen until Christ returns. So, then we continue in verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown to the earth, this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So once again, that persecution is not just against Israel, it's all of God's people of all time. So now that includes those Gentiles who are in the church. Now that's us. Verse 14, but the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So we're going to the wilderness. We are in the wilderness now. The church is in the wilderness at this point. This is not our home. We are traveling to the promised land. That's what it's being meant. But notice, we are on the wings of the great eagle. And where does this come from? Exodus chapter 19, when God had led Israel out of slavery from Egypt, he says that he did so with his outstretched arms on the wings of eagles. Isaiah chapter 40 talks about finding our strength and being renewed like the strength of the eagle. And he tells us that, and this is what he's doing. He's strengthening us. He's leading us. He has not left us on our own. This is what God is reminding us of. And we're nourished. We're given, we're provided for by God for how long? A time and times and half a time. A year, 2 years, half a year, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Okay? They all go together, at least in my mind, they go together, and we are nourished until the Lord Jesus comes back, provided for and protected. Verse 15, the serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. What in the world does that mean? Think it makes sense that the serpent, who is the deceiver, the accuser, John 8 tells us he's the father of all lies, is pouring forth lie after lie after lie upon this world. And isn't that true, that we live in a world full of lies, to where a lot of people ask the same question that Pilate asked to Jesus, what is truth? And we live in a world that says truth is whatever you decide it to be. It's whatever you make it. It's whatever you believe it to be. You speak your truth and live your truth. And that comes straight from the water in the mouth of the serpent, the great red dragon, pouring forth lie after lie after lie. And what is he trying to do? Notice, it's not just the world. It's the people. It's the woman. It's God's people he's trying to deceive and accuse and trying to kill. And if we go back to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, remember, Jesus is writing to those seven churches, and those churches have a lot of issues. They have a lot of struggles. Some struggle with the lack of love. Some struggle with a lack of right doctrine. Some struggle with a lot of sinful issues. And that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants the church to fall. He wants pastors to fall. He wants Christians to have divorces. He wants Christians to not live up to the standards of God's word. He's trying to do that, and yet, there's a promise that God is with us in the midst of all of this. That even though there are Christians that struggle with sin, we all do, and even though there's churches that do not always honor God like they ought to, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the universal church, will stand, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That's what Jesus has promised. He will build his church. Verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. These rest of the children, I think, are still the people of God. And John writes it in this way because we're going to see in chapter 13 what the dragon tries to do with the two beasts to go and to destroy her children. And we'll get to that in 2 weeks with those interpretations. But let me just say just a couple of things as we wrap all of this up. And we'll look specifically verses 10 and 11 for just a moment. One, Satan is real. and working, but we need to remember who he is. He's the deceiver and the accuser. He's the deceiver and the accuser. He is the one that had said it. He said it in the garden to Eve. Did God really say? The first lie that comes forth there, deceiving her and questioning the authority of God. Look at verse 11. How is it that those overcome Satan? They overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That word right there, the word of their testimony, it's not just our own personal story, as important as that is, that Christ has saved us individually, but it's the word of the testimony of the church, of the gospel. So they overcome the deceiver, the father of lies, with the truth of God's word. That's one. That's how we overcome him, with the truth, the one who lies. Amen. Second, he's the accuser. Go back to verse 10 and we'll come down to verse 11. Once Satan is cast down, there's a great cry, a song in heaven, a hymn in heaven. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom are by God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And how is it? What is the accusation? Amen. That you're sinful, that God doesn't love you. That think about everything you've ever done in your life. How could God keep you and love you and hold you fast and not let you go? And then verse 11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. I've shared this before from the Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian is there in front of Apollyon, who is the great dragon, who is Satan. And he's there and he has this conversation, and Apollyon looks at Christian and says, look at all of these sinful things you've ever done. And he begins to just list sin after sin after sin. And Christian responds and he says, all of this is true. And then he says, and much more which you have left out. I have many more sins than which you didn't accuse me of. But the King whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. And besides, I've acquired these infirmities in your country, and I've grown under them and have been sorry for them, and I have obtained pardon from my King. So he looks at him and tells him the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what Christian is saying to Apollyon. That's what these believers are proclaiming in Revelation chapter 12. That yes, there's an accuser, but he has nothing to accuse us of anymore because we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb.
That's true.
There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this is what Paul is saying. Later in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, Paul is speaking about our great salvation. And he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?
Yes.
He who did not spare his own son, he who did not withhold Christ from dying, but delivered him over for us all, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? Meaning, sanctify us and walk with us and lead us and guide us and bring us home to glory. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's chosen people? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us, knowing and helping us to remember that Satan can no longer accuse us of anything if we've been washed in the blood of
the Lamb.
So, Satan is real, but we remember who he is. Second, he's real, he's cunning, he's a liar, but he cannot ultimately destroy the people of God. He can kill us through persecution, but he cannot destroy us. That's why it says in Revelation 12, verse 11, they did not love their life even when faced with death. Why is that? Because Christians know that there is hope in the midst of death, whether we die naturally or whether we die at the hand of the sword of the stake, that to take that last breath and to leave this earth is to be in the presence with the Lord, whether it's, again, by the hand of Satan and the power of Satan, or by the natural ways of this world. And this is a question for us. Do we love our life even when faced with death? Are we willing to be what do what Paul says, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain? Finally, Satan is real and working, but he is a defeated enemy. Christ is the victor and will have the ultimate victory. I said Matthew 16 earlier that Jesus promised to build his church. Let me read another passage. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. After the millennium, after the 1,000-year reign, when the 1,000 years are completed and Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. There's this great war at the end. And Satan and all of the wicked are there to destroy the people of God. And fire comes down, devours them. And it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and also will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is already a defeated enemy, but one day, forever and ever, he will no longer be able to do anything else. He will be completely vanquished. That's why we sing this song often, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Verse 3, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. Amen. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him."
Amen.
The last verse of that beautiful hymn. "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Which is what Revelation 12, verse 11 says, that they did not love their life even when faced with death. As we conclude this chapter, this is a beautiful chapter, again, that reminds us of the victory we have in Christ. 1 John 4:4, I think, sums up all of this. "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your truth and for the victory that is in Christ and Christ alone. Lord, we know that this world is full of toils and dangers and snares, Father, that are from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we thank you for your word that reminds us that you have the ultimate victory. And there's victory for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to be bold in this world, to help us to remember that there's no one that can accuse us before you, Father, that help us to not be deceived by the lies of this world and of Satan, and help us to stand firm on the truth, knowing that you are guiding your church and building your church and will one day bring your church home to glory forever into your eternal kingdom, Father. We thank you in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.